Let's turn in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 2. We recently studied the first four chapters of the Gospel according to John, and we saw how John repeatedly echoed the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. We especially noticed how John echoed the dominant themes of Genesis 2 in both John 2 and John 4. In John 2, Jesus fixes a problem at a wedding. That's what Costa read just a few minutes ago. And then he goes into the temple and fixes problems there, wedding and temple. In John 4, Jesus discusses with an immoral Samaritan woman her failed marriages, and he answers her questions about the temple, marriage and temple. In both of these chapters, John echoes dominant themes of Genesis 2, the two dominant themes of Genesis 2, the temple that we studied last week in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17, and now marriage, the first wedding in Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. These are the two major themes that we have to understand if we're going to understand the significance of Jesus. And we must understand Genesis 2 rightly if we're going to understand human life, what God intended for us. So, last week I taught on the temple in Eden, and today I teach the second message, marriage in Eden. Last week, I pointed out that the series is entitled Foundations for Human Flourishing. And flourishing, of course, is usually in gardens. It is referring to plants flourishing, growing, doing really well. And human flourishing, similarly, as experts put it, refers to living within an optimal range of human functioning. How do you live optimally? How do you live in a way that experiences flourishing? Well, it is impossible to live in a way that experiences flourishing without understanding God's design for human life, Genesis 2, and without knowing Jesus, who can restore those of us who are broken to flourishing. So, in John, Gospel according to John, Jesus claims to be the one who can remake human life. He is the creator come to earth. He can remake life so that we can flourish, so we can experience it like God designed it to be lived. But in Genesis 2, it's where the foundation is laid for understanding the work of Jesus. So, let's read Genesis 2, 18 through 25, and we're going to begin reading in 18, but just let your eyes glance back to chapter 2, verse 7, where God creates Adam, and then in the next verse, verse 8, Genesis 2, 8, he places him in the temple, the garden in Eden, where God lives with man. That's the theme of the next several verses through verse 15, 16, and 17. What is Adam doing in Eden? And then what takes place now in our text. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. That means fitting him or corresponding to him or complementary to him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him, corresponding to him. So part of Adam's rule or dominion over creation involved naming and categorizing God's creatures. And part of his naming of them, giving them appropriate designations, was examining them. And Adam is certainly noticing through this that every set of God's creatures comes in male and female pairs in order to accomplish what God had called the animal kingdom to do, and that is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But Adam himself recognizes that, unlike the animals, he has no corresponding partner. So verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, composing the first poem in human history, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And then Moses, the author of the account, adds an editorial comment, verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus says that that's not simply the word of Moses. That's God speaking in the beginning. "And the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed." In Genesis 1, look back at verse 27, it was simply revealed on the sixth day of creation that God created male and female in his image. But here in chapter 2, which is a complementary account to chapter 1, we get a lot more detail. In verse 7, like I pointed out, God creates the first man, Adam, and presumably that takes place at the beginning of that day. Then, beginning in verse 18, what we just read, God explains that he created Eve at a separate time, presumably toward the end of that same day. And God explains here in verses 18 through 25 how he created Eve and why he created Eve like that. It's an amount of detail that God intends us to learn from. What are we supposed to learn from these verses in Genesis 2, 18 to 25? The way I would put it simply is this. The main point of Genesis 2, 18 to 25 is that understanding God's good design for human relationships, especially his design for marriage, is crucial for human flourishing. I want to explain what this foundational passage in Genesis 2 means in 2 points. I want to work out this meaning in 2 points, each of which will be very applicational, but I'm going to end with particular application to the closest of human relationships, that is marriage. So the first point is this. God designed humans to live and flourish in relationships with others. He didn't create us to live in isolation. This is verse 18. Look at the verse again. The very first statement is, "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." This explicit recognition that something in creation is not good is remarkable, because if you have been reading the account, Genesis 1, basically every day ends with God looking at what he had done and declaring it good. Well, we know that the sixth day isn't done yet, and we know from chapter 1 that it is going to end very good. But here, it's really interesting that God lets us behind the scenes to see that he's going to make something that is not yet good, good. He did the exact same thing in chapter 1, verse 2, when before he created he formed the creation that he had made. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, everything was empty and dark and purposeless. Why did God give us that behind-the-scenes view of the chaos of creation? It's to show what his word can do. He lets us behind the scenes in order to teach us how he created Eve, why he created her. But here, very simply and very generally, God is teaching us that man was not created to be alone. At creation, he did not design us to live in isolation. I'm going to move on to the second point in just a minute, but it's worth pausing here to reflect on the crucial importance of relationships. I feel like here at the beginning of 2021 and the end of 2020, I almost need to shout this. Humans need relationships. God created us to love him and to love others and thereby reflect him. We cannot reflect God in how we live if we avoid relationships. Let me be clear. Some of you in this very room have been away for 6 or 9 months, and I respect you. I love you. I'm not saying anything bad. I know many people in our congregation have actually avoided larger gatherings in order to serve their family. That's awesome. It is an outward servant, not isolated mindset. That's awesome, and I praise God for so many in our church who have that mindset. I'm just saying that we cannot reflect God like we were meant to in isolation. It's how God made us to be relational. This is true even if you're not married. This is true especially if you're not married. Human life is designed to be lived relationally. Okay? Marriage is not required for individual human flourishing, but friendship is. Vaughn Roberts is one pastor whose writings I've immensely benefited from. He's a pastor in Oxford, England. That book was life-changing for me, and particularly because Vaughn Roberts points out that we in America treat relationships way too casually. We kind of like hope that friendships might just happen. Like, we put ourselves in situations, and if friendships come about, that would be awesome. We long for friendships, but we don't really pursue them. And he wrote, "Pursuing friendships is a matter of wisdom." He says, "You need friends not for personal fulfillment, but to keep from ruining your life." He's explaining Proverbs there. Proverbs' view of friendship is not that friends are a take it or leave it thing. It's that friends are absolutely critical to the wisdom of your life, to keep you from ruining your life. And friends are things that we need to pursue diligently. For the past few years, research has repeatedly uncovered what is known today as the loneliness epidemic. Harvard Business Review, late 2017, quoted the former Surgeon General of the U.S., quote, "We live in the most technologically connected age in the history of civilization, and yet rates of loneliness have doubled since the 1980s. Today, over 40% of adults in America report feeling lonely. Research suggests that the number may well be higher. Additionally, the number of people who report having a close confidant in their lives has been declining over the past few decades. When you look at the data, what's really interesting is loneliness is found to be associated with reduction of lifespan. Reduction in lifespan for loneliness is similar to that caused by smoking 15 cigarettes per day. It's greater than the impact on lifespan of obesity. So if you think about how much we put into curbing tobacco use and obesity, compared to how much effort and resources we put into addressing loneliness," he says, "there's no comparison. Look even deeper, and you will find loneliness associated with a greater risk of heart disease, depression, anxiety, and dementia. If you look at the workplace, you'll also find it's associated with reductions in task performance. It limits creativity. It impairs other aspects of executive function, such as decision making." In other words, if you live in isolation, it will unmake you as a human. Do you hear the echo of biblical truth in that modern research? Let me quote the scriptures. "It's not good that a person should be alone." Now, let me be clear. I'm all for alone time. I don't know if you know this about Hannah and me, but I tend to be a bit more introverted, and Hannah tends to be more extroverted. Hannah hangs out with people, and she comes out charged up. I come out from engaging with people, and I'm drained. I need compensating alone time. It's encouraging for me that Jesus needed time when he wasn't around others to recharge, walk with God. But whether you're a people person or not, you're a person. You're human. And you need people. You're not designed to live in isolation, but in relationship. Let me especially apply this to singles and to teenagers. maybe those in here who have been divorced or those who've been widowed. Are you actively pursuing right now? This is one of your chief goals in 2021, the pursuit of one or two close friendships that you will invest quantity time in. I am not urging this so that you will feel fulfilled as a human. Echoing Von Roberts, I'm urging this so that you won't ruin your life. It's critical for you as a human, made in the image of God. I am not asking how many social media friends or followers you have, or how many texts you send per day. It was reported in 2018, University of Pennsylvania study, students who limit their use of social media to 30 minutes a day or less for 3 weeks have significant reductions in loneliness or depression. Get off of social media and you will be less lonely. Social media is not where relationships flourish. God designed us as humans to be in each other's presence, to experience each other's faces and voices, tears and smiles and hugs. We're made for relationship. Research proves that social media is no replacement for IRL. Isn't that a cool acronym? In real life. So teens, singles, those who are divorced, those who are widowed especially, it is crucial that you take the initiative and cultivate at least one or two close, personal, verbal, face-to-face friendships. It's not good that people should be alone. Second point now, much more specifically, God designed most adults to be married and for human society to flourish as a result. Verses 18 to 25. I want to stress what I said again. I said this a few minutes ago, and I want to stress it again. And that is, being married is not critical for individual human happiness or flourishing or meaning. The Lord Jesus Christ lived the happiest, the most fulfilled, the most loving, the most God-pleasing human life, and he was never married. Every person in this congregation, whether single or married, should take time to think on that. Fulfillment in life is not found in marriage. And the life of Jesus, the example of Jesus, proves that powerfully. Marriage isn't crucial to human happiness. Knowing God is. That's exactly what John 2 and 4 teach. Being married is not critical for individual human happiness or flourishing. But let me say by contrast, being married, marriage, is crucial for the flourishing of human community, of human society. It is crucial for the multiplication and filling of the earth with God's image bearers. So understanding God's design for marriage is crucial for both singles and marrieds. Singles need to understand that it is not where human fulfillment is found. Marrieds need to understand it's not where human fulfillment is found. And singles need to understand that marriage is the context for the having and raising of children. And married people need to understand those responsibilities and beg God's help in them. Genesis 2:24 is the most succinct explanation of marriage in the Bible. Let's read it again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That statement provides the most succinct definition of marriage and its purposes in the scriptures. And this God-breathed statement was treasured by both Jesus in Matthew 19 and Paul in Ephesians 5. Both Jesus and Paul quote it as critical for discipleship, for Christian discipleship. Interestingly, Jesus and Paul, who treasured this verse, Genesis 2:24, were both singles, were thinking on. Genesis 2:24 leads us to define marriage something like this. This is my definition, but I'm going to state it and then show you how this comes right out of Genesis 2:24. Marriage is a covenant relationship in which one man and one woman publicly promise each other their exclusive, lifelong, whole person love, and thereby establish a new family in the community. It's very simple. I'll show you three ways how this definition comes right out of Genesis 2:24, and then conclude with application. The first way is this. Marriage is complementary, and it's the God-designed context for having and raising children. Look at Genesis 2:24. Moses writes that two, a man and his wife, will become one. They'll be united. They'll be unified. There he is clearly defining marriage as complementary. It's exactly what verses 18 through 23, the verses prior to this, emphasize. In other words, Moses, when he says, therefore, he's drawing a right conclusion of the way God designed things spelled out in the previous verses. Adam, we're told, needed a partner, someone who was corresponding to him in humanity, but complementary to him in gender. So God shows Adam God's own ability to create complements in the animal kingdom. And then God makes Adam's complement. In verse 21, God functions as Adam's anesthesiologist. He puts him to sleep. And as his surgeon, he extracts one of his ribs in order to begin the creation of Eve. God did it this way to unforgettably teach Adam about Eve. She was from him. That's how she gets the name woman. Isha, out of Ish. Woman, out of man. And from Adam's composition of the first poem in verse 23, we know that he was thrilled with his compliment. Matthew Henry is worth quoting. He encapsulated a beautiful Christian tradition going back as far as Augustine, when he said, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Lovely. She's his equal. She's his complement. And God designed this complementary oneness, second half of this point. Marriage is complementary, and it's the God-designed context for having and raising children. He designed this complementary oneness to usually lead to the natural result of children, so that Adam and Eve could fulfill God's command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. God designed marriage to be the context for having and raising children. So marriage is by definition complementary, and marital union is by God's design the context for having and raising children. You see that in Genesis 2. Second aspect of the definition, marriage is a covenant of lifelong love, and by God's design, it reflects Christ's inseparable love for his church. When Moses writes there, look at the toward the end of verse 24, that a man will be joined with his wife. The word translated be joined is also translated in other places cleave. That is an older term that means to be adhered strongly together. It means to be stuck together, held fast together. It's been illustrated with glue, the kind of glue that permanently binds flecks of wood together in OSB, or plywood, so that from that point on, after that wood has been glued and compressed together, the only way you can pull apart those separate pieces is by destroying the board. It's terrible when marriages break up. What happens to people through divorce is illustrated with a piece of plywood. It's been torn apart. It's messy. It's grievous. It's dangerous. Yet God can heal, as many of you can attest. Be joined together. With that word joining, Moses is describing a committed loyalty, indicating that a man permanently and exclusively commits himself to his wife. It's interesting, when Jesus in Matthew 19 quoted Genesis 2:24, he immediately followed it up by adding, Jesus was a phenomenal interpreter of Scripture. That means nothing coming from me. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no one separate. You see, Jesus is saying marriage is an inseparable commitment between a man and a woman. It is a covenant of lifelong love that no one should come between. Not another lover, not some supposed soulmate, not parents, not children. No one comes between a man and his wife. It's Jesus. And this covenant is designed by God to reflect his covenant-keeping love. It's why Paul quotes Genesis 2 in Ephesians 5:31. It's to teach that the oneness of marriage is designed by God all the way back from creation to foreshadow the greater experience, the more profound experience of being united with Jesus through the new covenant. What it is to be one with Christ forever. Paul says this is profound. See, by God's design, marriage has from the very beginning pointed toward an eternal, committed love that God has for everyone who commits to Christ and thereby relates to God on the terms of a covenant, the new covenant. So marriage, while it's a good gift from God, is not the greatest, deepest, most fulfilling relationship in life. Knowing God through Jesus is. If you have not committed your life to Jesus, God become man who lived perfectly and then died in your place, I urge you, trust him as the only way to be reconciled to God. Trust him as the only way that you can be forgiven of your sins. Submit to him as your Lord. Call out to him saying, Jesus, I need you to govern me. My life's out of control. Call out to Jesus to save you, and he will. Third point of definition. Marriage involves community recognition. Community recognition of a new family. That's why I describe it as a public covenant. Because a new team to co-labor in fulfilling God-given responsibilities in life has been formed, and the whole community recognizes this new family. See, Moses writes, a man will leave his father and mother. With that statement, he's indicating that this is a community matter, that a new family entity is being recognized, distinct from the families of origin. That's why two Old Testament scholars, Tremper Longman and Alan Ross, have written, although marriage is not, it is exclusive, it is not private. It's legally declared in public with community recognition. Absolutely correct. And this new companionship, this new family unit, this singular family unit, should be where husband and wife experience the closest of friendships, the closest of teamwork relationships, where they work out their God-given responsibilities for life. Adam is Eve's self-sacrificial provider and protector. He gave himself for her. Eve is Adam's strong, corresponding helper who comes from his side. There is unity. And in this family unity, this establishing of a new family unit, should experience the strongest and closest of friendships, the closest of co-laboring teamworks, the closest of companionship. That's what's being described here in Genesis 2:24. So I say again, marriage is a covenant relationship in which one man and one woman publicly promise each other their exclusive, lifelong, whole person love, and thereby begin a new family in the community. They establish a new family in the community. God designed it to be the closest friendship, the context for having and raising children, and the canvas that pictures the most profound reality in the world, and that is that those who relate to God through the new covenant are permanently united with Jesus and will forever experience his love. Isn't marriage incredible? That's marriage in Eden. Believers, is this your vision for marriage? Is this the vision that you're trying to disciple others, your friends, your children with? Is this vision for marriage influencing the encouragement, the counsel you give to others in the congregation? As Genesis 2 teaches, God's design for marriage is crucial for the flourishing of the human community. Now, in conclusion, I want to offer one voice who describes the need of the American church today. It's a new book just came out by Sean McDowell called Chasing Love: Sex, Love, and Relationships in a Confused Culture. Some of you know Sean because his dad, Josh McDowell, is a famous apologist. Sean teaches at Talbot Seminary, and it's a good book, pretty good. It's designed especially for those in high school and college, and it has 30 short chapters, can be read one day and be done in a month. Just want to read a little bit, some excerpts from chapter 19. Sean gives a very brief overview of the famous story, The Notebook. It was a New York Times best-selling book for more than a year. The movie grossed more than $120 million in the box office. Sean describes how The Notebook portrays committed love in sickness and in health. But then he writes, "But the movie also contains some questionable ideas about the nature of marriage that should give every Christian pause." He says, for instance, the movie depicts a soulmate view of marriage, in which marriage is primarily characterized by the deep emotional intensity that two people have for one another. If you can just find such a partner, find your soulmate, then your life will be filled with passion and meaning. On this view, he says, marriage is not about procreation, parenting, building society. No, it's about finding that one romantic partner you're destined to be with. Then you can be happy. And he explains the problem. He says, one harmful implication of The Notebook and its vision of marriage is that if your life isn't filled with passion and meaning, your spouse must not truly be your soulmate. But here's the reality. Marriage involves times when you may not feel love for your spouse. If you want a deep, abiding marriage, you choose to love your spouse regardless of how you feel. He's exactly right. He then goes on and he explains the nature of marriage according to the Bible, and he ends the chapter with this. God designed marriage for the flourishing of children and the benefit of society. Although it is politically incorrect to say today, the truth is that kids do best when they live in a home with a mom and dad who love each other. He says, research continually shows that kids from such homes are less likely to drop out of school, abuse drugs and alcohol, attempt suicide, become poor. Children without a mom and dad in the home are at increased risk for health, academic, emotional, behavioral problems. And the overall evidence is clear. Kids do best in a home with a mom and dad who love each other. So the government should be interested in supporting monogamous, lifelong vision of marriage. He concludes his chapter like this. He says, "Marriage is not about you." Despite the message of the notebook, marriage is not about finding your soulmate as the secret to a meaningful life. Marriage is about something much bigger. It's about sacrificing for your spouse and kids, as well as portraying God's loving character to the church and the wider world. Sean McDowell is exactly right in pointing out that this biblical vision of loving marriage stands in sharp contrast to the most popular but hollow vision of marriage in America today. And that is that marriage is about me finding meaning and me finding personal fulfillment. Marriage is not first about me. I could go on and multiply statistics that show how our country is dominated by unbiblical views and practices with regard to marriage. Consensual sex between unmarried adults. The majority of evangelicals believe that consensuality makes sex between unmarried adults okay. I said the majority of evangelicals believe that it is okay for two people unmarried to have sex together, provided they both consent. You see the problem in the church. We're not being driven by God's beautiful, Edenic definition of marriage. I could go on and talk about people's convictions about the value of cohabitation, which is a lie. There is no value to cohabitation. Research statistics consistently show it. I could go on and talk about pornography usage. 87% of men, nearly a third of women, say that they are accessing pornography weekly. Pornography trains those who watch it toward an abusive view of the most precious gift in marriage. I could go on and talk about statistics of divorce, out-of-wedlock births, abortions, so forth. Satan is attacking humanity, and he is doing so by attacking marriage. He is lying to us about where true happiness is found. And many of us, even in the church, are buying it. We're believing it. So how can humanity be fixed? I know I'm talking to many people in this room, and you're saying, "Joe, it sounds to me like you're condemning me." How can humanity be fixed? I'm not condemning. Speaking truth, and now I want to speak grace. Let's enter Jesus. John 2, John 4. Jesus, in John 2, stepped into a wedding. Interestingly, the wedding was imperfect. The wedding was lacking. The groom was not perfect. He hadn't provided like he should have. And Jesus comes in and he says, "I'm the one whom every wedding points toward." And he turns the water into wine to show that he's the groom. And he can fix humanity and our brokenness. And that includes how we've broken God's good gift of marriage. Jesus can forgive. Jesus can save. Jesus can satisfy. Jesus can give hope that we who have, and all of us fit this bill, right? We who have sinned sexually, we who have sinned against God's good gift of marriage, we can be forgiven. We can actually enter the wedding celebration through Jesus that every wedding celebration points toward. See, every marriage is designed to be imperfect. It's designed to be less than satisfying and point us ahead to Jesus. Or think about John 4. Jesus tells this immoral woman who's on her fifth, who's had five marriages and now is living with a man who's not her husband, that he is the Savior of the world. He tells her that he can save her who has selfishly abused God's good gift of marriage and who's been abused by other people who have selfishly used God's good gift of marriage. And then Jesus says, after forgiving you, cleansing you, saving you, I can actually replace the idols of your heart. You've been chasing emptiness. I can replace you. And Jesus says, John 4, I can put within you a spring of water that's welling up to eternal life. I can satisfy your soul so that you won't look for it in the emptiness, the hollowness of human romance, but you will look for it in me, and you will receive then marriage as just a pointer, a beautiful, powerful canvas on which is painted the most beautiful story of God's covenant-keeping love for those who relate to him on the terms of the new covenant in Jesus. See, Jesus in John 2 and John 4 is saying that he can fix what we have broken. And he, through saving us, can put within us the Holy Spirit to satisfy us and then to teach us to rightly use marriage. I end here by reflecting on Ephesians 5. Remember John 4, Jesus says, I'll put within you a spring of living water. Ephesians 5, Paul describes that spring of living water, the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And he said, Christian, if you live under the control of the Holy Spirit, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you will be a self-sacrificing spouse and parent. See, if Jesus saves you and puts his Spirit within you, it will begin a transformation that will humble you and lead you not to think of marriage selfishly in terms of personal fulfillment, but to say, I am going to find my fulfillment in laying my life down for these people to whom God's given me responsibility. I'm going to find significance in laying my life down for them, in looking like Christ, in self-sacrifice. Those who get the Holy Spirit put within them, they live under the control of the Spirit of Christ. They begin looking increasingly like Christ. They grow in holiness in their approach to marriage. If you have trashed God's design for marriage, Jesus can forgive and remake you. That is the message of John 2 and 4. If you, like the Samaritan woman no doubt was, have been treated like trash, been thrown away, discarded like she was so many times, Jesus loves you. He can restore you and he can satisfy you in the core of your being. Jesus can fix what has been broken, what is broken. So I want to end with five sentences pretty much to followers of Jesus in every category. Some of you who are following Jesus are single Christians, and I would say don't idolize marriage. Just like Jesus, you can live a flourishing life of self-sacrificial love without ever being married. So love Christ in your singleness. Dating Christians, understand God's design, his beautiful design for marriage and sexuality, and save intimacy, both body and soul, for the covenant of marriage. Love Christ in how you respect marriage. Divorced Christians, as you are picking up the pieces, let your grief drive you to Jesus so that you, in your grief, can grow through this dark season. Love Christ as you recover and experience the satisfaction that truly he can give and only he can give. Married Christians, remain committed to your promises to faithfully love your spouse, regardless of how you're feeling on any given day, in order to reflect God's covenant-keeping love. Love Christ in your marriage. And sinning Christians, some of you need to repent today of immorality. Some of you need to repent of wrong views. Some of you need to repent of immorality. Some of you need to repent of porn use. Some of you need to repent of selfishness in your marriage. Love Christ more than your sin. He alone can save you again and again and again, no matter how many times you repent, he can save you, and he alone can satisfy you. Let's pray. Jesus, be glorified as we understand Genesis 2, and then as we understand how you can fix what we have broken. God, I pray that today you would shape your church, disciple your church, grow your church, mold your church according to your word. I pray that you'd change lives, change generations through your powerful word, bring order to our chaos. Lord, I pray that you would also help us to live faithfully with these convictions. We are growing in an increasingly hostile environment here in our country that thinks that the truth, the beautiful truth that I just presented, is not just wrong. They think that it's hateful. They think that it's oppressive. They think that it steals people's dignity and heaps shame on people. Oh God, I pray that you would keep us faithful to the light of your word, because truly, it's only in your word that dignity and freedom from shame is found. I pray, God, that no matter how much we may be persecuted, that we would hold on to your truth, that we would not only believe it, but that we would be unhypocritical in living it out humbly in our homes. Bless us, Lord, today as we take your word. And I pray that we would long for the celebration. It's coming. In Jesus' name, amen.